Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the weekly triennial Torah portion reading. In our cycle, this is year one, Sabbath 7. Our scripture reading for this week from Genesis is Genesis chapter 8, verse 15. Through chapter 9 and verse 17. Our half Torah is Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 21. Our psalm is Psalm 7, and from the Brit Hadashah, or the Renewed Covenant, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 19. We read these verses earlier in our Sabbath service, so we will begin with our discussion of them. This week, being the first weekend of the month, it is a group discussion, which means no one has formally prepared to direct the conversation, so this is open for all to participate and to learn. For those of you in Paltalk land who would like to participate, put up your hand and we'll give you an opportunity to come to the mic, or if you want to put in your text comments, you can do that as well. One thing I just noticed, which I don't think I'm going to mess with this time, perhaps, is here in the congregation, I'm not getting, we usually can hear ourselves here through the speaker. But the speaker sound's not coming out, so something somewhere is a little bit low. We could probably figure that out. And so we are going to get started. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 15 says, Elohim spoke unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, both of the fowl, of the cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl and whatsoever creeps upon the earth after their kind went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto Yahweh, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled a sweet savor, and Yahweh said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That is the last part of Genesis in chapter 8. We are going to open the room up for thoughts, questions, comments regarding what we just read here, Genesis chapter 8, verse 15 through verse 22. Is there anybody in the congregation that has anything that they would like to share regarding these particular voices? If so, put up your hand or grab a mic, and we will give you an opportunity to share. Bill?
I think the first thing I see here is that Yahweh spoke, and he had a command to go forth, to leave. And then he went forth in an orderly fashion. First the man, then the woman, then the children, and then the wives. Then it says every species after their kinds, as stated in 19. Now, to be their kinds, it's a possibility that there was some procreation as such on the ark, that even while they were being, while they were in a safety zone, so to speak, they still and it was peaceful for them that they still produced after their kind. Now, to me, this, I believe that, in the Messianic age will be the same way, that there will be births during that Messianic era, although some teach otherwise. To me, it seems to me anyhow that there will be. It also says that Noah built an ark or an altar. Now, this is the first time that an altar is mentioned in the Bible, but it doesn't mean that there were none others prior to this. We do know that Cain and Abel did sacrifice unto Yahweh, so perchance that there was an altar there. And I think it's noteworthy that to mention that Noah's first act upon leaving the ark was to sacrifice a burnt offering unto Yahweh for his abiding love and his deliverance. And I say it must have been some kind of a sacrifice that he did there. And I think that while he was doing this, I could be wrong, but I think he was performing the duty of the high priest when he come off the ark.
I believe you're absolutely correct on that, because he was the Melchizedek priest at that particular time. And he passed that on to his son Shem, who was the Melchizedek that Abraham met up with. So, yes, good possibility that that's what that was.
Anybody else have anything that they would like to share? Anybody else?
Yeah, those animals came off after their kinds, as Bill was talking about. Kinds are like the scientific name would probably be families, okay? Like the canine family, dog kind, okay? Like that.
That is correct. We have a comment in Pow Talk that said the word for kinds is mishpaha, which is family.
Aha, that's correct. You actually agreed with me.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, somebody out there is really smart, huh?
Well, they could have been wrong, but it wasn't the case. Okay.
I think that the proclamation that Yahweh made here, that he wouldn't destroy the earth in like manner, for man is evil from his youth, to me, this is not a good proclamation for the likes of mankind to start anew. It's not a good situation.
Yeah, what's interesting, it says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I won't destroy the earth for as long as this is going on. However, in the new heaven and the new earth, all bets are off.
Okay. We have a question on Pow Talk. What is the change in the law that Paul talks about if the Melchizedek priesthood was already around? Okay. In order to explain the priesthood in the Bible, Adam was the world's first king priest. That is the responsibility that he was given in the creation of the heavens and the earth. And ultimately, the function of that Melchizedek priesthood being upon a single individual went through the days of Jacob. And Jacob, in giving the blessings to his sons, we have where Judah was given the kingship, and Joseph, or Ephraim and Manasseh, was given the birthright blessing, and ultimately the priesthood was given to the Levites. And ultimately, the Levites were given the priesthood from the incident of the golden calf. And from then, it was the Levitical priesthood that functioned in the services of the temple. So this brings us to the time of Yeshua, where John's father, that is John the Immerser, his father, he's a Levitical priest. So John would be a Levitical priest. And John immersed Yeshua. And once Yeshua died on the tree and ushered in the renewed covenant, he functions as the priest of the renewed covenant. And so the Levitical priesthood didn't go away, but the priesthood with the authority, the high-ranking authority in the renewed covenant is the Melchizedek priesthood. And so the question that was being raised was a reference to Hebrews in chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. So let's look at that. We'll raise the sound up a tad. Somebody requested that. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High Elohim, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And in that day, in the natural, this is a reference to Shem. However, we know that Yahweh was involved in these things, and the Yahweh that's involved in interacting with Abraham at this time is Yeshua Yahweh. So in the natural, Shem, but ultimately it's also a reference to Yeshua as well. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpreting king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And so it goes on to say in verse 5, now verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the Torah, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. This is referring now to Yeshua Yahweh. And without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Notice you have the two functioning priesthoods, the Melchizedek and ultimately the Levitical. And here men die, receive tithes, but there he receives of them of whom he lives. And it goes on to say in verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also who receives tithes pays tithes in Abraham. So it's talking about two different priesthoods, the Melchizedek priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. But he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the Torah, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law, or in other words, how the covenant is administered. Who oversees the covenant? The ones who oversee the covenant are kings and priests. And so the one that oversees the renewed covenant, the superior, as it was saying, is the Melchizedek priesthood. And it goes on to say, and this speaks then of Yeshua, quoting in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, from Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swore and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So much was Yeshua made a surety of a better. You see the word better? A better. A better testament. So what's being explained is the contrast and the comparison between the Melchizedek priesthood, Levitical priesthood. What we're being told in Genesis, that there was a Melchizedek priesthood that was functioning. But then it talks about, in Hebrews chapter 7, then it talks about a Levitical priesthood that was also operating and functioning in the temple. But then it speaks about Yeshua in the renewed covenant, that he is not a Levitical priest, but he is a Melchizedek priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the renewed covenant, it is overseen by the Melchizedek priesthood, which is a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And with the incident of the golden calf, the temple was performed by Levitical priests, not done by Melchizedek priests, Levitical priests. So I believe the answer is that the change was in the priesthood and who was overseeing and administering the covenant. So I hope that answers the question. Okay, we have a question here.
If it started out with the Melchizedek, because Adam was the first, then when would it have changed? I mean, I know when it changed, I guess, because when the Hebrews were taken out of Egypt. But
well,
why?
Jacob, when given the blessings to his sons, he split the functions. Mm-hmm. Because prior to him giving the blessing and splitting the functions, it was all in the authority of a single individual who operated as king, priest, and firstborn. Okay? Clear through Jacob. But Jacob, when he gives the blessing, he gave the kingship
all
to
right,
Judah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And then
Joseph and his family, Ephraim and Manasseh, got the birthright. And ultimately, with the incident of the golden calf, the Levites were given the priesthood. Now, in order to rule and reign on the earth, you have to have all those functions operating together with each other. So, in order for Messiah to set up his kingdom, you have to bring together once again the king, priest, and firstborn functions. Now, if you understand, which many aren't aware of the function of the Melchizedek order, and that this is necessary to rule over the earth, the enemy, Hasatan, knows it. And so, in order for him to have world reign through the man systems of the world, he has to do the same. So, the kingship is represented by the governmental system of the world. And the priest system is represented by the religions of the world. And the blessing of the firstborn, having the prosperity and the wealth and the material blessings, is administered through the banking system. So the enemy is trying to combine the banking system, those who oversee the economic affairs, with the religious system and the governmental system, and that's how he is planning to set up one world government. And so what's the United Nations? They're trying to have one world religion, one world government, because those functions and offices are necessary in order to rule over the earth. Then if Messiah's got to come and set up his kingdom, the same has to be true. The king, priest, firstborn has to be operating. So we're told in Revelation in chapter 5 and verse 10, he's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we will reign on the earth. In order to reign on the earth, he has to do it with kings and priests. So, in order for that to happen, he has to bring the two houses of Israel together, because that's bringing together the southern kingdom, Judah, the kingship, with the northern kingdom, Ephraim, and the firstborn. So now you're bringing together the firstborn, you're bringing together the kingship, and we're told in Isaiah in chapter 66 that when the two houses are gathered, he's going to take from among them Levites. It says in Isaiah chapter 66 verse 19, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my name, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all of your brethren. They shall bring all of your brethren. That's the two houses coming together. For an offering unto Yahweh out of all nations, upon horses and chariots and litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, that's Zion, says Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of Yahweh. And I will take of them for priests and for Levites, says Yahweh. So by bringing together the exiles of Israel and him taking Levites from among the nations, now you have the king, priest, and firstborn together, joined, and that is then enables Messiah, who is king, priest, firstborn, to set up a government of kings, priests, and firstborns. Comment, question.
All right, I'd like the ideas on Tarshish, Pool, and Lud. What are they?
I am not quite sure off the top of my head, Pool and Lud. Tarshish, Yair Dovidi explains that Tarshish refers to beyond Europe, beyond the seas, which he says is a reference to the United States of America. Now, I haven't looked up Pool and Lud. Javan is the word for Greece, I believe.
Yes.
It basically means he's got to gather them from the exiled places of the world. Okay, I hope that answered a question. Does anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments? Bill?
One thing. On verse 22, it says, while the earth remaineth. You know, there's a lot of symbolism in Genesis that goes far beyond just within the book itself and what we see here, but it carries over into the Messianic era also. The consummation of this, which is stated here, is stated in Second Peter 3:7. He says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, meaning which were created in the beginning, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." And so it was in the days of Noah. Now, the spiritual side of this, the act of baptism what happened to them. And the purging by fire shows forth a spiritual happening in the hearts and the souls of men who proclaim Yeshua as Savior. Now this brings forth a new heaven, a new earth, and more so a newness of life for mankind. That's what I see when I read those passages together.
As for Pul and Lud, Lud is one of the sons of Shem, and Pul was a king of Assyria. So they're both Semitic because they're both sons of Shem, Asher being the beginning of the Assyrians, and Lud being, I guess you would call them Luddites. Anyway.
Actually, I think what's being referenced here, because it referenced Greece, Yavon, and now you just said Lud is a reference to Assyria, right?
It's a Semitic people. It's not Asher, but it's another son of Shem.
Okay.
Lud is another son of Shem.
It basically then is making a reference to places where the children of Israel were exiled, that he's going to bring them back from those places. Okay, anybody else? Tom?
I wanted to comment on verses 20 and 21. Obviously, it's interesting that Noah knew about altars and offerings, but I noticed that it says he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird. So, in other words, he had a major offering there, a major burnt offering. And we can... Do you want to say something, Mark?
No, go ahead.
We can think of this as Noah... I'm thinking of this as Noah offering a major prayer up to Yahweh to thank him for bringing him through this flood that he endured. And then I was noticing here in 21, the way this is worded, it just reminds me of that Hesed, the mercy of Yahweh. And he says, first, Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. In other words, he heard the prayer of Noah. And Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground. He gives us this promise. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, because Yahweh knows that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing. We see there the mercy of Yahweh.
And I have a question. How is it that before the law was given from Sinai, that Noah knew what were clean animals and clean fowl?
Because Yahweh taught Adam, and Adam taught and passed it down.
Well, I noticed the part about, we think of the father knowing everything that's going on, seeing everything. But here the use of the term fragrance, like he's smelling the earth. Does anybody have any more comments about that?
I off of the comment about him knowing what was clean and unclean, later on in verse, well, we're not there yet, but should I wait any until? Okay. In verse 3 of chapter 9, every moving creature that lives is food for you. I have given you all as I, well, and this is not necessarily in there, but as the green plants. But do not eat flesh with its life, its blood. So, because it's already been established that he offered up the clean animals as sacrifice, do we know that when it says every creature that lives is food for you, it's defining that every clean creature is food for you? Or is it that every creature is food for you, it's just that you're not to eat the food or the meat with its blood? I don't know.
Okay, you're taking the mic back. You're asking about which verse now? Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Well, because obviously there were dietary laws that were in place at this time that were being followed, although the formal Torah being given to the nation hadn't yet happened at Mount Sinai. And just as was mentioned, Noah was new, the distinction between the clean and the unclean. I believe as well that Yahweh had set before from Adam the things in the earth to be eaten that were good and the things that were not good.
This is for Teresa. Now, you notice they started eating the meat, possibly not before, and it was because of the hardness of their arteries that Yahweh let this happen.
What I, as a vegetarian, always find interesting is that after he told them to start, that they were allowed to start eating meat if they should choose to, lifespans quickly became shorter. So that's my argument.
Well, if you eat too much meat and it goes to your head, you'll be a meathead.
That, by the way, was not mine. It was on a church channel, and a messianic preacher was preaching, and he said, "By the hardness of their arteries." You know, so I thought, I said, I got to remember that for Teresa.
Anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments? I believe we made it from Genesis chapter 8, verse 15 through 22, and we had a very good question that we addressed in doing so. Ron, do you have anything?
Yes, I do. Thank you, Eddie. It's in regards to verse 16, when Noah spoke to Noah, and he spoke to the family and the household. He said, "Go out of the ark." Whereas in chapter 7, he says to Noah and his household, "Come into the ark," which gives us the idea that there is a place where the presence of Yahweh is, inside the ark. He was wanting him to come into the ark to be with him. And then when it was time to go out, it seems as though, from what the context is that the presence of Yahweh is remaining in the ark and having him go out of the ark. And I find it interesting the connection there with Revelation and other places where it talks about, "Come out of her, my people, and be separate. Come out of the midst of Babylon." Because that isn't where Yahweh would be dwelling, or his presence wouldn't dwell. So, again, it's a consideration of wanting to be with the presence of Yahweh.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Well, what was your question? Wait, you have a mic? Okay, we have forgot it.
My question was the use of Yahweh using his sense of smell. Does anybody have any comments about that?
Well, I'm not quite sure I understand the question.
It says that the aroma rose as a sweet-smelling savor unto Yahweh.
In the Hebrew, well, my Bible actually says smell to smell.
That is actually the burnt offering is, if you look at Leviticus, is to be a sweet smell unto Yahweh, and it means something pleasing to him, pleasing to his heart. No, it's figurative, meaning he approves and finds. Finds it good.
Yeah. Have you ever barbecued a steak? I don't know. Okay. I mean, there are some people here that are going
to
say, "Oh, that's terrible." But I'm telling you, a steak cooking on an open fire smells great. Okay. And that's and what it is that it was the word was used. It's an anthropomorphism. Okay. It's we're giving the spirit of Yahweh a human characteristic. We're saying this is, you know, this meat cooking on the fire smells good to us, and that's the idea here, is that we're offering a sweet smelling savor, what we consider to be a wonderful thing. He thinks it that way too, because we're obeying him, and it's the obedience that he loves. It's not so much the cooking of the meat, I guess.
Anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments? I believe somewhere, I'm trying to look it up here, in Paul's writings, he makes a reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "For we are unto Elohim a sweet savor of Messiah." We're a sweet savor unto him. It doesn't necessarily mean that he smells us all and we've got a perfume on. It means that we are pleasing in his sight. Okay, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. "But I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, in odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." And so that's how it's used spiritually. It's well-pleasing to him. Yeah, so it's Hebraic phraseology that means that Yahweh is approving of what he sees.
Verse 22, "As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." And to me that speaks of longing for redemption and restoration, because when the earth no longer remains, and when Yeshua, our Messiah, returns, and his light is the glory, there will no longer be seasons and divisions, right. But the earth as we know it will cease to exist. And I just didn't, you know, as long as, but it says as long as the earth remains, so when he comes back, the earth won't remain. Yeah. I just found
Yahweh says here that there's going to be the seasons of the year. Why is it then that some people have to go to Florida to escape the winter when Yahweh said, "I'm giving you all four seasons"? Oh, okay. You next?
I was just thinking today about the last chapter where it says he brought seven of the clean and two of the unclean. So I'm thinking, I don't get the seven until it talks about the sacrifice here. Mm-hmm. So he brought, say, four males and three females and sacrificed one man. Or
you brought seven pairs.
Oh, seven pairs, sorry. Seven, really?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. Perfect number of pairs. So we brought some pairs of...
Right.
Oh. That threw my thing way off.
Okay. Rethink that one.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, he brought seven pairs of clean animals because he knew that he was going to need, number one, food when he got off the thing. Yahweh knew that he was going to need food for these people when they first got off the ark, because there was not going to be enough herbs to eat. It's going to take a while for them to grow. And secondly, he was going to need sacrifices, animals to sacrifice.
Yeah.
And those animals, probably the minute they walked off the ark, gave birth to their first offspring. So there were lots and lots of them by that time.
Back to the sweet-smelling...
breeding like sheep.
...aroma unto Yahweh. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Elohim, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service." So that's a sweet-smelling aroma. In other words, present our bodies to Yahweh in acceptable manner, which means we live our lives for Yeshua and for his kingdom and the glory of his kingdom. That is how our bodies are made a living sacrifice. In addition to taking care of our bodies properly, because we're also told that our bodies is the temple of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Bill.
I went back and was in the front part to give me a word to look up for the smelt, a smell, which is what it means in Hebrew. And it talks about, or many inflections. The repetition of the same part of speech in different inflections. So if Yeshua was the one who died for us, and he was the one who was afflicted for us, I think that if it was done in the right manner, these sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, that represented Yeshua. Am I correct? And the smell would be a good smell or a good indication of what was taking place there.
Just to add to what Bill was saying, he said we're supposed to offer up our own bodies as a living sacrifice, which is pleasing unto Yahweh Elohim.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Let's go to Genesis chapter 9, and we read through verse 17. Elohim blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Notice the commandment and the blessing to replenish the earth comes from Yahweh himself. What was Adam instructed in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28? Elohim blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So he has to give the same blessing to Noah and his sons as well. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast upon the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth, and upon fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. It's almost like what he told Adam, you will have dominion over these things. You have a question?
I have a question, because if it says here, replenish the earth, and it says re in 128, is it a misusage of the re in Genesis 128 and the right usage of the word
if
re
I may,
here?
I was going to make that point just as soon as Eddie was done there. I just looked into Noah Webster's 1828 American English Dictionary, where I looked up the word plenish. Okay? For plenish, the definition is replenish. Plenish is not used. Okay? When you look up replenish, it means to fill. The Hebrew word there is mali, means fill. And so the idea is fill it. He's saying exactly the same thing that he said to Adam, which was, fill the earth. He wasn't saying replenish, as in it was full before, now you got to fill it again. No, it's not. It's because the word plenish isn't used. Replenish is the only one that's really used. And that's according to Noah Webster, who knew a little bit more about the language than I do. Right, the re confuses us because we use the prefix re, and we think, well, it was that way before, and now we have to do it again. Well, that's not the way it really is. Okay? Fill the earth is absolutely exactly what the Hebrew says. We already have enough fills. That's right. When you got one fill, we have one fill too many around here, don't we?
We did need a fill.
They're not even listening to me.
Yeah. Okay, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat to you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, you shall not eat. Once again, we have a commandment here that is reiterated in Leviticus, that in eating flesh, you are not to eat the blood. So we see here that Torah commandments were in operation prior to Mount Sinai, because our common thought is that the law first was given at Mount Sinai. However, the Hebrew word Torah means teaching or instruction. So, did Yahweh instruct Adam on different things? Yeah, when he instructed him and told him, do this, don't do that, that is Torah. That's the meaning of Torah, to instruct, to teach, to point out. And so, in truth, the Torah has always existed because it's the word of Yahweh, and you can't separate Yahweh from his word or his instruction. Continuing on, Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and the hand of man at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of Elohim made he man. This is scriptural justification for the death penalty, that if you shed someone else's life, that is innocent blood, then your life is to be taken. And you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Elohim spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth, with you from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. How is the earth going to be judged in the end of days? By a flood? No, by fire. He's going to judge by fire. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this thing, that one day is with Yahweh 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Quoting from Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4. Yahweh is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of Yahweh will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are thereof shall be burned up. You know what the major characteristic of an atomic bomb is? Heat, fervent heat.
The the nuclear scientists, they look at the nucleus of an atom and they're absolutely amazed, because it's an absolute miracle that an atom hangs together. The protons and neutrons are in the nucleus. And then the electrons are running around the outside. The electrons are negatively charged. The protons are positively charged. You get a big atom like a uranium atom, something like that. It has 100 protons or more in the nucleus. And they're all stuck together. Well, electrically, that doesn't work. Like, electrical charges repel each other. So they're trying to figure out how these things stay together. Okay? And then they have electrons running around the outside. Now, negative or opposite charges attract. So what's keeping the electrons out there instead of having them sucked into the protons? Okay, well, the nucleus being held together, they can't figure out what that is. So they come up with a theoretical subatomic particle that they called a gluon, as in the glue that holds the protons together. No one's ever seen one of these things, but it's got to be there because it's holding all that together. Right? Well, you know what the gluons are? The gluons are the power of Elohim holding that whole thing together. And when he decides that the earth is done, all he's got to do is remove his hand, and the protons are going to fly apart. The electrons are going to get sucked into the protons, everything is going to go to nothing. Just that fast. And that's the... Yeah. So, and then he's going to... Talk about a big bang. Yeah, I believe in a big bang theory. It just hasn't happened yet. Okay? The fact is that while that's all going on, I believe that's when the Great White Throne judgment of the lost is going to be happening. And when the Great White Throne thing is done, then he's going to recreate the earth, and that's when we're going to see a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. And we can't wait for that. I don't want to go through all the stuff we have to go through to get to it, but I can't wait to get there.
We have another question on Paltot. The question from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of Elohim made he man. Why was Cain spared? Mercy for Adam, a greater plan? It's a good question again. Once again, we need to understand the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And it's related to the two primary names of the God of Israel, Elohim and Yahweh. The rabbis teach that Elohim is associated with strict judgment. In other words, you mess up, you get punished, and that's just the way it is. Yahweh is associated with mercy. Yeah, you messed up. Yeah, there's got to be consequences, but I am going to put grace into the occasion. And so, in Genesis, in chapter 4, in verse 6, it says, and Yahweh said to Cain. It didn't say that Elohim said to Cain. It said Yahweh said to Cain. Yahweh is the mercy. So mercy is speaking to Cain. And then, verse 9, Yahweh again said to Cain. And so the one who is speaking and pronouncing judgment upon Cain is Yahweh and not Elohim. Because if Elohim speaks to him, he's had it. Now, I don't want anyone to get confused when I'm saying Elohim and Yahweh, like, it, once again, it's two different gods or two different things. No, we're talking about the manner in which judgment is being manifested. It's through the element of mercy, which is personified by Yahweh rather than Elohim or judgment. And when you see in the scriptures Yahweh Elohim, that is the balance of judgment and mercy. And you know, really, that is really what we struggle with, even in religious faith. We have those who, if they see something, that somebody committed something was wrong, they want him punished now. He did wrong, he's got to get it. And this is contrasted to what they may call greasy grace. You know, God's so loving and so gracious, you know, do whatever you want, and he's still got to forgive you in the end. And so this is out of balance on the mercy side. Out of balance on the judgment side is, you know, you messed up, you've had it, and that's the way it is. And somewhere in between is how we should be operating on the balance of judgment and mercy. And that's how we are to raise our kids. We're to administer and teach them when they do wrong, but it's supposed to come with love and mercy.
Yes, Susie and I are echad, but you'll find that Susie has a different disposition than I do. She's much more merciful and compassionate.
She is? I never would have guessed it.
She is, of course. And so I have the tendency to weigh more heavily upon the judgment aspect of character, where she's more on the mercy. And so if the children should have to catch S at a moment where she's present, well, then they're probably going to get a little bit different rendering of the family law than from my position of the rendering of the family law. Okay.
So whenever y'all did anything wrong, you just ran straight to mom, right? And it's okay. Okay.
Bill, it says in verse 4, it says, which is the life thereof, is it the blood? I think that this is the essence and the foundation of the doctrine of substitution and atonement. Life for life, the wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23. And without the shedding of blood, and thus giving up the life, is no remission, as in Hebrews 9:22. So basically, it's a spiritual aspect here too, not just what was happening here, I believe.
Okay, Genesis chapter 9. Yeah, okay, go ahead.
I'd like to go back to the Adam thing that we were talking about before.
What do you want to add?
Well, the thing about the atoms is the spacing between the electrons and the nucleus, there's more space than there is substance to it. And so one of the miracles is why we don't put our hand on the table and goes right through the table is because there's something going on there. And one of the things, the problems they had when they did nuclear bombs and separated the atom was predicting the path of the electron because it's unpredictable. But I want to point out what you're saying is right. And look at Yeshua when he was resurrected with a body. He was walking through walls. He was walking. He was doing something at the level of the atoms. He was going through the spaces of the electrons and the protons, everything. He had total control of that. And then they said, well, it wasn't a spirit body. It was an actual physical body that he did that with. So he was capable of doing something to those atoms. He had power over those atoms to be able to manipulate them in that way.
That's good. I personally, I don't think he walked through walls. I think he just decided he wanted to be somewhere and he was. You know,
did he walk on water?
He walked on water. I believe that in the resurrection body, we'll be able to move from this place to any other place as fast as it takes us to think. Okay, the speed of thought. It's a lot faster than the speed of light. So if I want to be on Alpha Centauri or some planet revolving around it, all I got to do is say, well, I want to be on Alpha Centauri 3. On such and such a continent, and bang, I'm there. You know? And I really think that's the way it's going to be. And I think that that's the reason that those stars and planets are out there, is that they're places not just where we're going to be able to go and see, but they're places where we will rule and reign in the new heaven and the new earth. My own personal.
He will have given us dominions in the heavens. We will be given dominion over the heavenly hosts, the heavenly bodies, the places there, because listen, if Yahweh wanted the earth to be filled, wouldn't he want the universe to be filled?
I think that was the perfect plan of Yahweh, which Adam was supposed to fulfill. If he had eaten of the fruit of the tree of life first, then that's exactly where we would be right now. All of his offspring would be ruling and reigning on different planets, places all over, as many universes as Yahweh could create. And that's what it's going to come back to. That's the whole idea behind the redemption. He's redeeming all of creation to go back to do exactly what his perfect plan was, which was to have his bride rule the entire universe, or all of the universes.
Anybody else?
Genesis.
Ron.
Yes, in regards to being fruitful and multiplying. All right. Not only had he spoken to Adam to be fruitful and multiply and given it as a commandment to him, but then he spoke it again to Noah, but then he spoke it once further in verse 7 also to Noah to just reinforce once again that he was to be fruitful and multiply. So it is adversarial to do the opposite. Here in the United States, we are at a 2.1% replacement of our own population, which is not actually high enough to actually replace ourselves because of mortality. And in fact, places in Western Europe, such as Italy, they have a 1.1% replacement, and France isn't much better. And there's so many places where the population has been dwindling because they've bought in the lie to believe that life is better when there's fewer children to take care of, or when there's more for me to do for myself. It's a very selfish and ego-centered type of a life decision to make. And the promise is given through the giving of the rainbow as a sign in the sky. It's been taken up by the very same people who are adversarial, the New Agers and the homosexuals, who are effectively no population increase because they can't, and unless they cheat. And so we have... Excuse me. But honestly, something that's beautiful and wonderful as the rainbow, which has been given as a promise to be fruitful and multiply, and the promise that he would take care of us and watch over us and give us what we would need to be able to experience this abundance, is so... It's just knowing that we're going to take back, we're going to continue to take back and see more of the kingdom of Yahweh on this earth as Yeshua begins to step in and establish his throne and his kingdom upon this place. And I'm fully endorsed and do what I can to see that day come forth.
Yeah, you know, that does say be fruitful and multiply. I don't think he means to multiply by zero or multiply by one. Okay, so it, generally speaking, I think that it's our place to multiply ourselves by at least two. Okay? That's what I think he really wants us to do. I realize, you know, some people don't do that, and some people are not called to that. Some people couldn't possibly bear having a child. It would drive them completely crazy. But most people who are Yahweh's will have that desire and will do that, I think.
Just to make note of what happens when a population drops to a certain point, it causes a disastrous situation, whereas there's not enough labor base, there's not enough development of various types of resources. And Australia recognized that was a problem. They were cutting back on population increase. When they realized that they were suffering from a diminished population, they've now encouraged, once again, a greater amount of families and increase to be able to keep the nation healthy.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments?
I have a question about like God's judgment. Do you believe like the rise in like America's forest fires and just the catastrophes? Like in California, there's been lots of fires. In Georgia recently, is part of God's judgment upon the United States.
I personally, I do believe that the Bible says that, especially in the end of days, he's going to bring judgment upon the nations for those who don't follow his ways and are rebellious. It says in the book of Proverbs that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach. This is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, Regarding Babylon, it says that judgment comes upon Babylon because Babylon has sinned against Yahweh. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 7. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversary said, "We offend not, because they've sinned against Yahweh, the habitation of justice, even Yahweh, the hope of their fathers." Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 14. "Put yourselves in array against Babylon, round about all that bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against Yahweh." So, I do believe, especially if you see that weather-related things are out of historical norm, then that should be something to catch your attention. You know, the Bible also says it rains on the just and the unjust. But when you see things out of the historical norm, then I believe it is Yahweh trying to get our attention before the greater judgment. Go ahead.
Well, you know, the Father has a plan, and that plan, everything fits together. If you don't follow His plan, then there's problems. Take, for example, the issue of abortion. Abortion, not only are they taking innocent life, but they're also going against fruitful and multiply. Well, now there's going to be a series of problems from that, not only from the judgment from that, but Social Security, it's going bankrupt. Why? Because of abortion. If they wouldn't have aborted those babies, Social Security would stay afloat.
It was a bankrupt idea when it first came about. But
also, based on Jason's question, what Eddie was saying there, and I said this last week, when we get to the feast fulfillment of Yom Teruah, we got those 10 days of awe in between there, where God judges. And one, as Eddie was just saying, He's trying to get our attention. We see that in the book of Revelation. Every time another judgment comes, the word says, "But they would not repent." But they would not repent. It's to get us to repent first and foremost. And, right. And then secondly, every time we touch the apple of His eye, which is Israel, what we put upon Israel, His word says, what the evil one tries to do to my anointed, I will do to him. Every time someone comes against Israel, that same thing will come upon them. We saw that just this past week on May Day, which of course is a communist celebration, but on May Day, as the illegals were marching in the streets, I've been saying this for 2 years, and people would not listen to me, but they've proved it this week. They were carrying signs, many of them, that said, "We are not illegals. You are the illegals. We are citizens here. This is our land. You stole our land." We have been telling Israel for years now to give back land which rightfully belongs to them. And now the Mexicans are saying the same thing to us. People wouldn't hear it, and they've proved it this past week, just a few days ago, by carrying those signs through the streets of the major cities of our country.
I hate to say this when it comes right after Teresa, but amen.
Eddie?
Go ahead.
It talks about here down in verse, it says in verse 80, I will establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. Now, if it says that and it means what it says, this means us. We are to be a covenant people. You see, that means today, yesterday, tomorrow, whenever, we are to be a covenant people. And those people out there and people out in the churches that say, "This covenant has nothing to do with me, it has to do with the Jewish people," it doesn't say that there. It doesn't say that at all. He said, "I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." And we are part of the seed line. That's who we are. And we are to keep covenant with the Father.
We have a comment on Pal Talk. I thought in the scriptures that Israel means the bride, his children, not the physical land. We are told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that the covenant was made between Abraham and his seed, that seed being Messiah. Messiah is the one that made covenant with Abraham. And then it says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. What we're being told is the Messiah promised to Abraham that he would give a land to their descendants. Now, we're told in Hebrews in chapter 12, and this is speaking to believers in Yeshua as the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 12 is speaking to believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, and it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 and 16, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. For we know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, what was the blessing that he would have inherited if he hadn't sold his birthright? The land. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought carefully with it. And so, in speaking about don't be like Esau, who despised his birthright, meaning despised the land, that is the context where it says in Hebrews 12, verse 18, for you are not come unto the mount, that is Mount Sinai, but it says you've come unto Mount Zion. It's not throwing one out on behalf of the other. It's saying, don't reject your inherited blessing and don't reject your birthright because it says we've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is not only the heavenly Jerusalem, but Mount Zion is a term for the land of Israel itself, where the exiles of Israel return unto. So we are not to despise the land. And so, through the influence of the Roman Catholic Church, they wanted to emphasize that their beliefs was greater and better than the Jewish beliefs, which they regard as Old Testament. So they began to put the emphasis on going to heaven, going to heaven, going to heaven, and de-emphasized returning to the land, return the land. Because if you return to the land, then somehow that has to be connected with the Old Testament. And they wanted to show the old was old and a new was brought in, which is separate and distinct and doesn't pertain to that which was old. And so they began to change the emphasis to heaven, heaven, heaven from the land itself. And then injected Greek thought saying, well, do you want the land or do you want heaven? Which one do you want? The answer is yes. We're getting a land and we're getting heaven. We're getting both. So hopefully that answered the question. Okay, comment over here.
What I'd like to say is, being a history person, one thing I found out in my studies, and I like to do the ancient history things, is I read the Wallam Allam. And I know that there's a pattern. There's a pattern in, like, in biblical history, things like that. According to the Wallam Allam, the Indians that came over, a lot of them, or a group of them anyways, were descendants of Canaanites. And they claim this in the Wallam Allam, and it gets pretty much ignored a great deal. But they claimed to be of the land where Joshua the thief stole their land. They came across North Africa, left the land of the white pillars, settled in Central America. Now we have a pattern. Descendants of the Canaanites, possibly, declaring the United States as their land, which was given to the descendants of Jacob. We have a pattern, the same thing in the Middle East, going over again and over again. Possible.
Anybody else? Ron?
Yes, in chapter 9 of Genesis, and speaking of the animals, verse 2, it says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you is on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the heavens, and on all that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they have been given." Every living creature is for food. Essentially, what I'm going to go now to Romans and chapter 8 and verses 18 through 23. Let's see. 18 through 23. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the esteem that is to be revealed in us," referring to what is yet ahead of us. "For the intense longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of Elohim." So, since the fall, there was something that has taken place to the animal kingdom as well, and then it was progressive at the time of just after the release of the animals from the ark after the flood, that there was additional changes or chains put upon creation, and they too, along with us, are having to wait for this revelation of the sons of Elohim. For verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not from choice, but because of him who subjected it, in anticipation." So this is a part of the progressive redemption of all of that Yahweh has created and is bringing about, and especially for those that love him and serve him. That the creation, verse 21, "that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage to corruption into the esteemed freedom of the children of Elohim." It's going to be a grand and glorious time. When he talks about it some, about how there will be animals that were once predatory will be able to dwell with each other peaceably. "For we know that all creation groans together and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only so, but even we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And we talked about earlier, there's going to be some wonderful qualities that this new redeemed body will have. "For in this expectation we were saved." Hallelujah.
Okay. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Let's continue on then. We're still in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9. "And I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So as we mentioned earlier, the earth is not going to be destroyed by flood in the future. It's going to be destroyed by fire. And the atom splitting by nuclear warfare and heat. Anybody else then have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding Genesis chapter 8? Considerate guy has their hand up. And we're going to see if we're able to hear you because we've been testing our sound and in this system all day. And usually we can hear ourselves even better than what we are at the moment. But we'll give it a try. Considerate guy, you can come to the mic and give us a considerate response.
Right. How do you know that the world is going to come to a nuclear, you know, a nuclear stand? How do you know that?
Go ahead, Yaakov Israel. I at least couldn't hear considerate guy, and I had someone that typed in a 2. So, Yaakov Israel.
Yes, considerate guy, your voice was muffled and the volume was low. This goes back to your previous statement about Esau. When people do not walk by faith and just walk by sight, in other words, walk in the world and not apply the principles of Scripture to their lives, then they are selling their birthright, like Esau. That is well established in Scripture. And the other side of that issue is Jeremiah 32. We all talk about Jeremiah 31 and 33, and often we skip Jeremiah 32. But in Jeremiah 32, in between the places where he talks about a renewed covenant, Jeremiah buys a piece of land in the land, and he has it sealed, and he prophesies that there will be a returning to the land of Israel in the Middle East. And so that's another way people sell their birthright, is when they give up on that idea or when they forsake the land in their heart. I think all of us, when we quote all these scriptures all the time from Jeremiah 31 and also Jeremiah 33, we need to go in and refresh our understanding of the events of Jeremiah 32. It's an object lesson for everybody today as much as it was back then. He was telling them while they were marching away into captivity that there would be a return. And he's telling us today, too, who are living in this generation, that there will also be a return. We are to wait upon him, obviously, for that time. Considerate guy, you have the mic.
Hi, can you all hear me better now? Do I sound a lot better now? Can anybody hear me? Anybody? Right, good stuff. You can all hear me. Brilliant. As you can hear, I'm from the UK. Anybody been to the UK? Yeah, I'm from Scotland. I'm definitely from Scotland. I'm from a place called Stirling.
What is your question, thought, or comment?
Right, so what is the debate in this room? Let me know what the debate is, and I will give you an answer.
This isn't a debate room. This is Midrash, or a discussion on the Triennial Torah portions that are posted on the top banner in the room is what we are discussing. And we've just completed Genesis chapter 8, verse 15, through chapter 9, verse 17. Anybody here in the room or in Pow Talk have anything else they'd like to share regarding Genesis 8 and 9? Okay, let's go to... Okay, one more.
Okay, before we go on, I would like to talk a little further about the capital punishment issue.
Oh, I thought you was going to say...
verse 6.
That Moshe would say, "Arise, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered."
Scattered.
That includes Scotland. Go ahead, Ron.
Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood is shed. For in the image of Elohim has he been made. It's been made clear throughout Scripture that one of the things that Yahweh hates particularly is the shedding of innocent blood. And so that is why capital punishment has been installed, especially at this point in time. And it's, from what we can see, that there is a progressive revelation of what he's allowing and what he's establishing for mankind. I just wanted to comment from a book. It's called Their Blood Cries Out, in regards to capital punishment. That Elohim sees the blood, and he hears the cries, and he understands that innocent blood speaks out and cries for judgment, just as the martyrs that are underneath the altar, how they cry out, "How long, O Yahweh, faithful and true, do you refrain from judging for our lives?" And so it is that the blood cries out. The crime is greater than you and I can ever imagine. It is an assault against Elohim, a declaration of war against the very creator of the universe. The putrid stench of innocent blood has defiled our nation. And not our nation, but any nation where they shed innocent blood and they don't do anything about it. In comparison to what God or Elohim must experience each time he beholds the effluvium of pollution caused by the shedding of innocent blood, and especially through abortion, if blood of just one innocent person is enough to contaminate a country and bring judgment, such as it was for Israel when they had to have a red heifer to be able to cleanse an area in regards to finding of a person that was slain and they didn't know who had actually committed the crime, and they would use a red heifer and they would bring it into the valley, and the elders of that nearest community closest to the scene of this person's death would then have to place their hands upon the red heifer, and then they would declare that they had no part in the death of this man. So this is why we see that there are definite judgments that are coming upon our country, and I believe it's also associated with our dealings with Israel, but what we've done in regards to our own nation personally, domestically, is also affecting the quality of life here.
Okay, we're going to give Considerate Guy an opportunity to come back on the microphone. If anyone wants to know why, it's because we're trying to be considerate. All right, so what that means is, hold on a second. We're going to give you the mic here, Considerate Guy. Go ahead.
I still don't understand what you're all talking about. Sorry.
Well, it's the hold up your hand that long and make a comment without explaining yourself doesn't help very much.
We're not. This is not a debate room. What we're doing is we're doing a Bible study, and the verses that we're studying are in the banner up on top of that page. If you have something to say that's pertinent to the Bible study, we're more than happy to hear you.
Okay, anybody else in Genesis? If not, we're going to cruise to Isaiah. You don't want to cruise to start yet?
I have a question.
Okay, well,
in regards to that every moving creature that lives is for food, was at this point, was it allowed that any type of creature was allowed for food because at that point in time... Oh, that was one of the first things before he'd read the verse. I know, but I'm taking a different tact of it in regards to the aspect that I believe it was progressive and it was allowed for them to be able to eat of different types of creatures, just in the same way that there was intermarriage that took place, but then as there was more contamination that came upon the earth, that certain things were then prohibited because, not that it wasn't in Yahweh's best intention not to ever have the eating of unclean foods, but it was permitted for a period of time while the earth was still in a more of a pristine state. And the same thing with as far as intermarriage between cousins or even brother and sister. It was allowed for a period of time while there was a cleaner or a larger gene pool. But as things began to progress, and of course Yahweh's more perfect plan would be that of eating only of clean foods and eating, and then, of course, intermarriage between only those that are more distant. So, anyway, is that an actual that's a proposition? Let me see what I say then. Someone want to comment on that?
I would like to kind of. It would seem that this is where we get. The idea of people who are wanting to follow after Yahweh, trying to stay clean, and people who really don't care about following Yahweh, going ahead and doing whatever they want to do. He's giving them the okay to eat other things than just the plants, the fruits and vegetables. Noah and probably Shem and His set apart descendants probably all kept to eating nothing but the clean food, while everybody else just went ahead and ate whatever they pleased. And he gave them the opportunity to eat anything on the earth, is what this is saying, not just the plants that he gave them in Genesis chapter 1. That's the way it looks to me.
You might be wrong, but...
No, I'm not wrong.
Now, the word food there, is that definitely eating food? I mean, because food could be animals for your use or whatever. I mean, Yeshua is like... But I mean, the food... Because, I mean, there is a verse about Yeshua saying, like, this is food for you, or and it's kind of like the aroma thing. It's making another term. It is food to be eaten, definitely. Okay.
All right. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Genesis? Once, twice, we march to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, it says, "Thus says Elohim, Yahweh, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto his people and spirit to them that walk thereon." Notice, the one speaking is the one that created the heavens and the earth. Who is he that created the heavens and the earth? Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible Elohim, the firstborn of every creature? For by him, that is Yeshua, by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Then it says in Psalm, in chapter 33 and verse 6, by the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. By the word of Yahweh. So, who is the one that's speaking here who is referred to as Yahweh? It's Yeshua the Messiah that's speaking in Isaiah 42, verse 5. And he says, I, Yahweh, Yeshua, have called you in righteousness. Who did he call? The nation of Israel. And I will hold your hand, and I will keep you, and I will give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. This covenant that he's making is for this purpose, verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The one that created the heavens and the earth is going to be making a covenant with his people. That's the renewed covenant, and the purpose of it is to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to them that are in darkness out of the prison house. That means, and this is referring to the spiritual status of the exiles of Israel. We're being told that Yeshua the Messiah is making a new covenant with the ultimate purpose to gather the exiles of Israel. Let's cross-reference this with Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound. The opening of prison to them that are bound. Yeshua read from this verse and said it referred to him. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Verse 18, and he opened the book in Isaiah where it was written, Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. He closed the book in verse 20 and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He's saying that the one who was came and who was sent to accomplish that was himself. And in Isaiah chapter 42, the one that created the heavens and the earth is the one that called Israel in righteousness, and he's got to make a covenant with Israel. That's the renewed covenant, which will encompass the gathering of the exiles of Israel. That is why Yeshua died on the tree. John chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. He died on the tree to gather the exiles of Israel, or to make this new covenant with them, and to ultimately redeem them from their captivity, which the scripture tells us will not be fulfilled in its fullness until his second coming. Now it goes on to say, Isaiah 42:8, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things I declare. Notice, Yeshua Yahweh is saying he will not share his glory with another. This should be a requirement for those who are in ministry to understand this verse, that they are hurting themselves if they're trying to bring glory and attention to themselves or even to their ministry, because Yahweh Yeshua is a jealous Elohim, and he will not share his glory. You see, Glory is to be to him. Glory is to go to his kingdom. You are a servant for his kingdom to bring glory to his kingdom. And if you take glory to yourself, you're doing what Hasatan did. The glory that was intended to go to Yeshua, he took upon himself and led a rebellion. And then in Isaiah 42:10, sing unto Yahweh a new song. The context of singing unto Yahweh a new song is he's got to open up the blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from the prison to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The new song is the song that is a reference to ending the exile of the house of Jacob. The reason why it's called a new song is because with this event, Messiah is going to rule and reign in the earth, set up his kingdom, teach the Torah to all nations. And so this is a redemption, and this will bring about a condition in the earth that hasn't been. It is a new song. When is this new song going to be sung? The Messianic times. And the Sabbath is foreshadowed by the Messianic era. Each day in creation has a morning and an evening. Therefore, the Messianic era begins with the tribulation period, which is the night time of the day. The day being the Messianic times. And it's during the night of the day when the gathering of the exiles take place, and it's a new song, and the Messiah does it. That's why Psalm 98, which is a psalm that in traditional Judaism is recited on the Sabbath. It's a Sabbath song, which prophetically speaks of Messianic times. It says in verse 1, sing unto Yahweh a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gotten him to victory. Notice the new song is his right hand and his holy arm giving him the victory. What is the victory? It's the redemption of Israel. And it says, verse 2, Yahweh has made known his salvation, his righteousness has he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. That means when he redeems Israel, he will do it in the context of judging the nation. See the difference between the people who Yahweh is redeeming and the wicked. And this redemption is called a new song. Isaiah 42:10, sing unto Yahweh a new song in his praise to the ends of the earth, you that go down to the sea, all that therein, the isles and the inhabitants. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto Yahweh and declare his praise in the islands or the ends of the earth. Yahweh shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He will cry, yes, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Who is the one that's fighting and prevailing? It's the one that created the heavens and the earth. It's Yeshua. It's Yeshua the warrior. And he will roar. Well, where does he roar from? He roars from Zion. In Joel chapter 3, Joel in chapter 3, verse 16, Yahweh will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. Therefore, Isaiah 42, verse 13, Yahweh, Yeshua, is going forth, and he's fighting against the nations when he gathers his people. And he will prevail against his enemies. I have long time held my peace. What does that mean? For a long time, he sat idle and allowed the nations of the world to rule over his people while they was in exile.
He suffered long and patiently.
Yes, long suffering. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all the herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by the way that they knew not. The blind are the exiles of Israel. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. That is, believing that Yeshua is the Messiah and keeping his Torah, knowing that he's the lawgiver. That's paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them. The darkness is the exile. The light is the redemption. And crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to molten images, you are gods. Mark.
Ooh. Verse 16, where you were just reading it, and crooked things straight. Could the crooked things be the traditions of men and we going our own ways, and making them straight would be pointing out to us Torah is the straight and narrow way?
Well, I hate to say it, but you're right. The straight way is defined in Scripture as following Torah. A crooked path is defined as
going any other way.
Going any other way.
Mrs. Manny.
Go ahead.
Just on back to verse 14, or it's a liken to a woman in labor, and that's what Scripture says about Israel, what Yahweh says about the birthing of the nation of Israel. The labor will increase and the birth pains, and then it'll be born in one day. So, saying, you know, it's like it's going to all be climatic.
And also, when a woman is in travail,
I haven't seen him. No, I'm not annoying.
When a woman is in travail, giving birth, she does and says things that are completely different than after she's done giving birth. During the travail, literally, she will devour you. Okay? Let's get Johnny on the phone and find out. It's true. She's crazy. The pain and the excitement and everything all coming together makes her nuts. But when she's done, when that baby comes out, she forgets all about that stuff, and she's just as... And I think that's exactly what we're looking at here. Happy, joyful.
So we're talking about he's got a roar during the tribulation, and he's got to redeem Israel. Okay, David?
I'd like to go back to verse 8. And I think everybody's talking about, you know, preachers shouldn't take credit for themselves, but I think there's another level to that. And what I'd like to show is, I am Yahweh, that is my name. If you read like C.J. Koster, who did a really good work in this, I believe, the enemy tries to attack everything in Scripture. And a lot of these translators, when they went around the world, they purposely chose the names of other deities in replacement for the name of Yahweh and the name for Yeshua. And even in English, it appears that they did that. The word God is really only mentioned one time in the Scriptures. And that says, don't worship God, worship Yahweh. And so here I think also he's upset that his glory is being given to other deities. I guess some languages, Yeshua is referred to as Pan-Trib, or, you know, after the god Pan, you know, the guy who blew the flutes and did all these things. And you know, it's really a shame. But I think we're kind of all on this path where we're getting back to the way things are supposed to be. And that's one of the things that we're definitely going to go to, is where we're using his real name. We're not calling him by the names of other deities. You know, I think that's an important thing. I think that's the thing that makes him very jealous, too.
Well, anything that we do where we make a connection with other gods, anything, makes him jealous. So, you make a good point. Regarding the crooked, it says in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 12, to deliver you from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaks froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. The evil man walks in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked. So crooked paths are those who are not following Torah. That is Proverbs chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 15. Now, we can also give what the definition of a straight path is. It is walking in the commandments of Yahweh. The Isaiah message, Isaiah chapter 40, is in verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. What's the way of Yahweh? It's following Torah. Make straight in the desert a highway. Prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight. Every valley shall be exalted. You know what that means? The humble, the valley, the humble will be exalted. But every mountain and hill, that is the prideful, will be made low. The crooked will be made straight. In other words, we're going from a world that's rebelling against Torah to one that follows Torah, because Messiah is coming to set up his kingdom. Now, when he gathers the exiles of Israel, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, they will come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way. I'm going to cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way. And the Torah is likened unto water or a river. Mark.
Just a comment on the word that you used from Proverbs chapter 2, the word froward. It's a perfect contrast, to straight. Froward means perverse, that is turning away from, with aversion or reluctance. Okay, turning away from, not willing to yield or comply with what is required. So that's not keeping Torah, is a crooked path, a froward way.
The straight path leads you to shalom or rest, which is Sabbath. So when you are on the straight path, you are Sabbathing. You are resting. And it brings shalom. Anybody surprised that Isaiah 42 speaks about exile and redemption? No one. Not even one person surprised. It's amazing. Okay, does anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments regarding Isaiah in chapter 42, verses 5 through 17? And if there's any doubt about who is blind in Isaiah 42:7, and in verse 16, it says in Isaiah 42, verses 18 through 24, hear ye deaf and look ye blind, that you may say, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger? And the reason why he's blind is because that, verse 22, this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hidden in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivers, and none says restore. Verse 24, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not Yahweh, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his Torah. So he's got to open up the eyes of the blind. He's got to open up the eyes of Jacob that they're not following Torah, which means Judah is a part of Jacob. And he's saying Jacob's not following Torah. So, Orthodox Judaism is not following the Torah of the Messiah. They have an affinity to Torah, but they're are following it according to the interpretation of men who they say they have their authority from God. Sort of like the Pope, right? It's a Catholic Church interpretation, but they say, oh, we get our authority from God or from Jesus through Peter. While Judah has an identity with the Torah and an identity with the Sabbath and the festivals, they are not following the Torah of the Messiah. And that's what he had dispute with them about in the Gospels. And so neither the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom is following Yeshua's Torah. That's why he has to redeem us both, open up both of our blind eyes, and reveal who he is and that he is the lawgiver. Yaakov Israel would like to come to the mic. You have it.
Thank you. This question about the crookedness, it goes much deeper than people realize. And I think the depth of it is reflected in bad translations. Wherever we have continual controversy over certain issues, it's because translations are not bringing us clarity of understanding that is readily perceived. There's knots that are occurring in our understanding. And when it talks about straightening out crooked things, it's going to be on a level where going back to the original words and understandings and meanings of letters and words and everything, bit by bit, big issues are going to be resolved. And there's some huge issues that are still people are oblivious to because they've accepted a common traditional understanding without question. And Scripture says in many places that traditional understanding must be seen in light of the truth. And as Eddie was pointing out, it's not just Christians who are guilty of this or Jews. Both of them are. He tells us in Jeremiah 8, beware the pen of the scribes. How can you say that the Torah of Yahweh is with us? And he's indicating to us that diligent search must be made out and inquiry into these matters of translation. And don't take everything traditional as being authentic. There are several hints in Scripture that these patterns of exile and redemption will eventually bring everybody into total unity. If you consider the subject of, for example, divorce or timekeeping or a number of others and see how controversial they can be, I will say that the controversy stems from bad translation and bad understanding of what the Hebrew actually says. Thank you.
Okay, anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding Isaiah in chapter 42? Tom? And actually, our reading does go through verse 21, yes.
A quick comment on 19. Who is so blind as he that is at peace? That's referring to the people that believe they're at peace with Yahweh, especially the ones that are yeah, I was trying to find it. Deuteronomy 29 talks about that. It's the people that are continuing their sin, but they claim to have peace with Yahweh. That's the trouble area.
Anybody else? Isaiah chapter 42. The servant here who is being raised up is the Messiah, Yeshua the Messiah. And this is a prophecy that he would make a covenant with Israel. Let's look at this again. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you, and I will give you, that is Israel, for a covenant of the people, so that you can be a light to the Gentiles, or a light unto the Gentiles. Because ultimately, in the renewed covenant, when Yeshua rules and reigns, Israel will be the head of all nations and will be a light to or unto or light of the Gentiles. Notice it's the Messiah that's prophesied to be making a covenant with his people. If we go to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 5, and now says Yahweh that formed me from the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my Elohim shall be my strength. He said, it is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Who is the one that is the servant of Yahweh that's going to gather the exiles of Israel? It is the Messiah. And then in verse 8 it says, thus says Yahweh, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation have I helped you. The day of salvation is when he gathers the exiles of Israel. And I will preserve you, and I will give you for a covenant of the people. I will give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. So Messiah is prophesied to be making a covenant with many, or a covenant with Israel to be a light unto the nations. Now, I'm going to give you a thought. I'm not going to say that this is so. I'm just going to give you a thought. And you study it out, whether it's a valid thought or not. But Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the context is, Daniel is praying unto Yahweh because 70 years is nearing the completion, where through Jeremiah, as we're told in Daniel chapter 9 verse 2, Daniel understands that there were 70 years given to the captivity of Judah. He is wondering whether this was the prophesied exile in the nations that was spoken about in the Torah. And so he begins to seek the face of Yahweh regarding whether this is the case. And he begins to pray and intercede for Israel and confessing their sins, which the Torah says is necessary in order to redeem them. And so as he's praying and seeking understanding regarding these things, Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, Gabriel appears and says, I'm going to give you understanding about what's going on. And he says, in order for things to be accomplished, in order for the exile to be over and the Messiah to do his redemptive work, it's going to encompass 70 weeks, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. So the subject of Daniel chapter 9 is, Daniel was praying for Israel because the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, which was mentioned and prophesied by Jeremiah, is coming to the end. He's wondering whether this is the prophesied end of the exile that was told about in the Torah. Gabriel comes to answer his prayers and says, well, 70 weeks are determined to finish the transgression. See, he was interceding because of the breaking of the covenant. Daniel 9:24, well, 70 weeks is required to finish that transgression. So the subject is explaining how the exiles are going to be redeemed in the context of it, is the subject of Daniel chapter 9. Now we read the last few verses, which is often quoted, but I believe out of context. And it goes on to say, remember this, the context. There has been no discussion about an Antichrist from Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 24. And it's talking about Messiah being cut off to accomplish the 70 as a part of fulfilling the 70 weeks and to finish the transgression. In the course of that fulfillment, Messiah gets cut off. And then it says in verse 27, and he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Is it possible that the he that's confirming the covenant is the Messiah that's being cut off, and he's making a new covenant, as is prophesied in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49? And in the middle of the week, a week can be translated as 7 years, and in the middle of the week, he got cut off. Or, if you take it literally, 7 days, in a 7-day week. Many believe that Messiah was crucified in the middle of a 7-day week, in the middle of the week. It's something to think about, and it's something to study, because these verses, the last few verses of Daniel, are very challenging. They're very challenging, and they need to be studied out. And they need to be looked at on different ways and different angles, and weigh it all out and to see what makes sense, see what doesn't make sense. But I'm not going to say that that is the interpretation or the explanation of the verse. I'm saying think about if it can't be a possibility. Perhaps it is, perhaps it isn't. We need to study it more. Okay, Ron.
Yes, in regards to that section in Daniel chapter 9, he asks about the timing, and it's given as the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Do you have any thoughts on that, Eddie, as far as that particular decree?
I believe, what do we have at the end of Chronicles was Darius. There was a decree given to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, you have to remember the way in which these things are going to be fulfilled are multiple levels. There's different time frames of the application of the fulfillment. Right. And so, actually, I believe that it's going to be connected to both first coming and second coming. Well, I don't know. It's interesting. If you think about the building of the temple, Messiah is building a habitation of the Spirit, we're told, in the writings of Paul. A temple made without hands, a habitation of the Spirit. Also, the gathering of the exiles of Israel could be likened to rebuilding the spiritual temple. And so it could be from a decree to begin gathering the exiles of Israel. That could be possibly a decree. On another application, we already know the traditional applications and the traditional decrees, which many have studied and discussed. You have.
So as far as we know at this point, it's still somewhat vague as to which decree is actually being specified in this particular context.
Hebraically speaking, it's probably multiple.
Yeah. Which all?
Hebraically, it's not just one decree. Actually, if you've mapped out the time frames, I've seen charts where, you know, they were different starting points to fulfill 70 years. Yeah. 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 So, like things are done in fulfillment of prophecy Hebraically, it's on multiple levels and multiple applications. And that's why a Greek mind has difficulty understanding the Bible, because a Greek mind will find many contradictions of the Bible. Because a Greek mind says it's this or it's this. Like you'll read one verse and it may seem like it says this. Then you'll read another verse. Like we just had questions today about, if by shedding of blood, blood is required of you, your life is required of you, then what about this other instance? And so with a Greek mind thinking it has to be black and white this way, or it's not, or it can't be another way, it appears as though Scripture contradicts itself. But Hebraically, it doesn't. You have multi-layers of thoughts and applications, and there's always an explanation to apparent contradictions. And we gave one in the explanation of the question earlier. It's the difference between Elohim and Yahweh would be an explanation of that. And, you know, we could go on forever with scriptures that apparently are contradictions, but in truth, they really are not. Okay, somebody has a question about a hum. Is the hum worse now than what it was throughout the lecture? Because I really haven't done anything to the recording. For whatever reason, sometimes, you know, things here just has its own mood. It has its own mood swings. I guess it's in a humming mood swing now. Okay. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding Isaiah 42? Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments, Isaiah 42. You know, we kind of have a pattern here. We get real energetic about when we get in and start with the Torah portion, and we just talk and talk and talk for hour and a half, 2 hours, you know, as long as the five-minute update. And then by the time we get to the end, we say, well, I think we've kind of covered that. Okay, Ron, you have a thought?
Yes, a question about verse 11, where it talks about the inhabitants of the rocky fortress or action to those that will flee from Jerusalem, from Judah, and go into the wilderness to the place of Petra or Silla.
I believe it does. It says, there's a scripture here. It says, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Yeah. It refers to Petra, I believe.
So you believe it then refers to those that would go out and find a place of refuge.
Well, Isaiah 42, the context is talking about gathering the exiles, right?
Right.
So in that context, it talks about what you're referring to. And so I do believe that this verse is giving understanding regarding that when the exiles are gathered, there are going to be places of safety. And Petra, the places that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Rock is a reference to Petra. Yeah, that's Isaiah 42:11. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing.
I was just looking at that just now. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Maybe they didn't capitalize the R like they should have in rock. And the inhabitants of the rock would be us.
Right. Right. And another, you know, Not only is it a reference to Petra, if you study this out and do cross references, but Mark made an interesting point, just like we was talking before, about different levels and applications. Yeshua is the rock, and if we're trusting in Him, we are the inhabitants of the rock, and we are to sing. Why? Because He's coming to redeem us, and we're to shout from the top of the mountains. What's the top of the mountain? Zion. So He's redeeming us and taking us to Zion, and we will shout from the top of the mountains. We will who will shout from Zion. So there you have a couple of dual applications in that verse. Anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments? Isaiah chapter 42. Okay. Psalm chapter 7, 17 verses. Since we've made it to Psalms now, I think Teresa had just that quick came out of her sleep, and she's ready to run a marathon. Verse 1. O Yahweh, my Elohim, in you do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Let he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Yahweh, my Elohim, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift up yourself because of the rage of my enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that you have commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes, therefore return thou on high. Yahweh will judge the people. Judge me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tries the hearts and reigns. When does he establish the just, and when does the wickedness of the wicked come to an end? The wicked are the Gentile nations that rule over the nation of Israel while they're in exile. When does their rule or their wickedness come to an end? When he gathers the exiles of Israel. And that's when he establishes the just. He gathers the meek and lowly in heart, the exiles of Israel who put their trust in Yeshua and seek to follow his commandments. My defense is of Elohim, which saves the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it steady. He has also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travails with iniquity and has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into a ditch, which he made. Look, it talks about that God is angry with the wicked. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He has bent his bow. He's made it wetty. He has prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travails with iniquity and has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it. Doesn't it remind you of Haman? He made a pit and digged it, and he fell into his own pit or the ditch. His mischief shall return upon his own head. That's what happened to Haman. So, you know, that's a prophecy about the end of days. The nations of the world are building a one-world system. The United States and the Western nations are in the process of building a one-world system, which they're seeking to bring about a condition in the world where they can rule and reign, being the elite. But, as it says here, his mischief will return upon his own head. That is because there will be those who turn against this. Russia, China, Iran, North Korea, and it'll be against his own head. I will praise Yahweh according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? You know, somebody said that they were glad that the hum went away, and it was about 5 minutes. Well, sometimes this external hard drive somehow does certain things, and it causes a humming sound to be made, and then it like shuts the humming noise off. So I'm glad you don't have no more humming noise. But anyhow, back to Psalm chapter 7 and these thoughts regarding Yahweh redeeming his people and the wicked building a pit for themselves that they themselves will fall in. Go ahead.
In regards to verse 1 and 2, I'm reminded of what has recently taken place in the remembrance of the Holocaust on April the 15th, Holocaust Remembrance Day. And what happened to the Jewish people that were pursued, it was like a lion corralled them and just cut at their throat. There was no one to deliver them. They were caught, and there was so many of them that were caught at that one time. And yet, we know that Yahweh was desiring to prepare a refuge for his people, a way for them to escape. And yet, there was so many that were caught and their lives were destroyed. It's important that we be awake and alert to what is taking place. You mentioned Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 50, where it says, "Let Jerusalem come to remembrance those of you who have escaped from the sword." I believe there is a sword that's going to be coming upon the whole earth. And this sword is going to be the adversary's sword. And so there is a time even now of being alert to what it is that Yahweh would have us to do to have the place of refuge. In verse 10, "My shield is upon Elohim, who saves the upright in heart." I'm reminded of Abraham, who was Abram, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, Bereshit. And Yahweh comes to him and says to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward is exceedingly great." So, as we talked about going into Yeshua, to have that experience of him being our rock, our fortress, that place of safety, there is, of course, the walking in the Torah. There is a need to be alert to the times in which we are living as well, to experience that shielding effect that he has for us.
Okay. Anybody else with thoughts, questions? Mark.
I find this very interesting. O Yahweh, my Elohim, if I have done this, verse 3, if there be iniquity in my hand, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah, stop and think about that. Okay, so we'll stop for a second. So during this pause, David is allowing Yahweh to allow his enemies to persecute him. After he's taken the persecution for a little while, he stops with the pause and he comes back and he says, "Arise, O Yahweh, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded." Okay, so now he's putting his trust in Yahweh to stop the persecution and to destroy his enemies. Okay, he's not saying, "Let me destroy my enemies." He's saying, "Let my enemies be my persecutors. I don't want to be persecuted by Yahweh.
I want Yahweh to allow my enemies to persecute me, and then Yahweh to persecute them back for what they've done to Yahweh's anointed.
Yahweh says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And it goes back to the concept of the bondservant. Does a bondservant take revenge for himself? No, he lets his master take the revenge for him. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm in chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7. Anybody else? Well, let's go to our Brit Hadashah portion, which is 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 8 through 19 begins this way. Remember that Yeshua HaMashiach of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of Yahweh is not bound.
Eddie, it says according to my gospel. Shaul writing. It says according to my gospel. Is this a different gospel?
No.
Is this a different gospel than was preached to the congregation in the wilderness?
No.
Is this a different gospel that was preached to Abraham?
No.
Or Noah?
No.
Or Adam?
No.
Is it a different gospel than the one that Yeshua preached?
No.
Oh, so this is all, it's all one gospel?
Yes. Gospel means good news.
Okay.
It means according to what I am declaring.
Uh-huh.
According to what I've been witnessing to.
Right. So
my gospel, my testimony.
Okay, so that gospel, what do you suppose that is? I mean, as far as the regular everyday church that we all came from,
that gospel,
I think,
is...
They think that there's a different gospel.
The Messiah is going to forgive the sins of his people, gather the exiles of Israel, set up his kingdom, and rule and reign with his people. And there's going to be a restoration of all things. That's the gospel.
Okay, now, Everything else is commentary. Does that mean that the fact that Yahweh is Echad, and we are in Messiah, and therefore we now have peace, Ephraim and Yehuda, and now we are Echad, and does that mean that everything is going to come back sooner or later to where, even though we are separate entities, we are still Echad with Yahweh? And is that not the point of the gospel?
The point of the gospel is the Messiah is going to forgive the sins and gather the exiles of Israel, set up his kingdom, and there's going to be a restoration of all things. And he's going to do this through and on behalf of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," which in Hebrew says, "be grafted or intermingled." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Ron, you have a comment?
Not a comment, just a question. Why is it that Yahweh chose to put his servant in chains and to put him under affliction so much of the time of his ministry?
The answer is because it's the ways of Yahweh. Because we're told in Psalm chapter 103 and verse 7. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. There's a difference between the acts of Yahweh and the ways of Yahweh. You see, most Christians want to believe in the acts of Yahweh to get their ticket to heaven and be a part of Messiah's family. They only want to believe in the acts, and that's the identity they have with the faith. They are not taught or trained in the ways of Yahweh. And so let's look at an overview of the ways of Yahweh in the context of answering your question, why does affliction and persecution come to the servants of Yahweh? So we have to understand his ways to understand why that happens. And why, not only does it happen, but it's a blessing. People want to flee from it, but actually it becomes one of the best blessings that he can give you. Let's look at the overview and then let's answer why it is a blessing. First of all, we need to understand the pattern of the historical Egyptian exodus, which is a pattern of redemption. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 22, Yahweh showed signs and wonders great and sore unto Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in. Out from where? Egypt. That he might bring us in. Where? The promised land. To give us the land that he swore to our fathers. So the purpose of coming out of Egypt, which is the type of the world and the world system, is to bring us to the promised land. We kind of miss the fulfillment of that and the completion of that act. We kind of miss it once we get to the book of Joshua. Okay? But ultimately, when was the completion of coming out of Egypt? It was when the children of Israel went into the land. They had a king that ruled over them and ruled over a united kingdom. It wasn't until David ruled over all 12 tribes from Jerusalem, which is called Zion. That was the completion of the journey of coming out of Egypt. We think it's just in Joshua when they're going into the land. No. He brought them out of Egypt to set up a king over them who would rule and reign over a united kingdom. Now, in that journey, what entailed to get to that point? They had to go through trials and tribulations in the wilderness. They had to defeat enemies in that promised land. And it was an uphill struggle. Because, see, when you came out of Egypt, you came out of Egypt to reach where? Jerusalem. And what does it say about Jerusalem? It says you go up to Jerusalem. And so when you go up, guess what? You're going uphill. And uphill is a struggle. Downhill is what's easy. Uphill is the struggle. So in order to ascend, that is to go to Jerusalem, in order to ascend, you have to persevere. And in order to get to the mountain, which is Jerusalem, which is the highest place in Yahweh, you have to endure the most persevering. Now, the completion of the journey represents doing the will of Yahweh. So there is a spiritual lesson personally in our own lives. Because he takes us out of Egypt, the world and the world system, which is the fleshly world. And the completion of the journey is the flesh getting crucified and the spirit living to Yahweh, or living unto Yahweh. And so, it is the flesh dying, which is something that the flesh wants to fight against, its own death. It doesn't like its own death. And there comes a persecution and affliction unto the flesh for the sake of giving life to the spirit. We can also see a picture that Messiah dying on the tree is a picture of the fulfillment of the will of Yahweh. In order for him to die on the tree or to do the will of Yahweh, it required to be despised and rejected, to be misunderstood, to suffer trial and tribulations, and not my will, but your will be done. That is the path. In And that is the message of the parable of the sower. In Mark? Mark in chapter. Mark in. Or is it Matthew chapter 13? Well, it's in different places. Let's see if I get. It's in Mark chapter 4, I believe. The parable. Matthew chapter. Beginning where? Okay, that's wheat and tares. Let's look at Mark chapter 4. I know it was in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. He says in verse 13, he said unto them, "Know you not this parable? Then how will you know all parables?" In other words, if you don't understand this, you won't understand anything about the kingdom. And then he goes on to tell the parable. The sower sows the word. You may now catch this. Before he tells you about the sower that sows the word, he says, "You mean you don't know this? Then how will you know all parables?" Because the entire kingdom goes according to this principle. The sower sows the word. Then what happens? Affliction and persecution arises for the word's sake. And I believe that that is in it's also in Luke chapter 8.
Eddie.
It says in verse 11, "The seed is the word of God."
It's interesting, it's tied together in that same verse in Timothy. It says that, "For I suffer hardship as criminal unto chains, but the word of Elohim is not changed." So apparently, in the same context that he's suffering the suffering, it's allowing the word to be able to go forward.
Right, and that is an eternal principle of the kingdom of Yahweh. So it says, "The sower sows the word," in verse 15 of Mark 4. "These are they which by the wayside where the word is sown, when they have heard, Satan comes immediately to take away this word that was sown out of their heart. And these are they likewise which are sowed on stony ground, who they have heard the word, they receive it with gladness. They have no root, they endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, they become offended." Now he said, "You mean you don't understand this? Then how will you understand anything?" The entire kingdom says, he's got to give you his word. And if you love his word, you know how you're going to receive it? With joy and gladness. And many believers receive the word with joy and gladness, but they don't continue. And the reason is because affliction and persecution comes. The reason why it comes, it's to try the word. And because if you're depositing the word in your heart, then you get tried, because it's not really you that gets getting tried, it's his own word that's getting tried. And if you deposit your word in you, then you have to become tried, because it's a requirement that his word gets tried. Now, if you go to Psalm chapter 18, Psalm chapter 18 and verse 30, it says, "Yahweh, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried." The word of Yahweh is tried. There's another place. It's proven. But in order to be proven, it has to be tried. Look, the promise that was made to Abraham, "I've given you from the Nile to the Euphrates," that promise is still being tried. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Okay? So the principle is, the word gets sown, then affliction comes for the word's sake, and by enduring and persevering, the word will bring forth a harvest, some 30, some 60, 100-fold. It's his word. He tries his own word to prove that it's so.
He tries
He tries his word in us.
In us.
Okay? He's trying us in his word.
Well, that's true. They go together. He's
right.
trying and his word, but if his word's in us and his word's being tried,
and it says here seven
us
times.
It's the same thing. So that means that we're being tried
right.
to see if we believe the word will endure the word.
Exactly right.
And then
it's tried seven times, I think, is an important point.
When we're tried, the word is unchained. It's given greater liberty to do what it needs to do.
Right. Now, the word, in order for the word to bring forth the harvest, see, the word is described as a seed. Where does the seed go? In the ground. But it has to die. In order for it to come forth, that's resurrection, that's fulfilling the word of Yahweh, the will of Yahweh, it has to go into the ground, and when it goes in the ground, it, in essence, dies. And so, that's what has to happen to us. When he puts his word in us, which is spirit, our flesh has to die in order to bring forth fruit of his word. But even as that seed begins to sprout up and grow, and the sun and the wind and the rain and things come against it, it's still being tried even as it's growing. But then ultimately the purpose is to bring forth that harvest. And so if you are going to follow Messiah, you cannot fully follow Messiah and do his will and go to Jerusalem or go to Mount Zion unless he takes you through the wilderness or trials and troubles and persecution. Because ultimately in Philippians, let's go to Philippians, where Paul is praying this prayer. Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10. That I might know him. Now we're talking about somebody, Paul, who met Yeshua on the road to Damascus, and he's giving his life to serve Yeshua. He himself describes himself multiple times a bondservant. And he says, that I might know him. Which means he doesn't see that he fully knows him. It means to know him intimately. But how is knowing him intimately? And that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. He's praying that in order to know him, in order to know him, you have to be conformed to his death. And you have to partake of the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, what's the blessing to partake of the fellowship of his sufferings? If we go back to 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we be dead, partake of his death. We will live. That is his resurrection. If we suffer, we will also reign with him. You see, in order to reign with him, you got to suffer with him. And if you suffer with him, you partake of the fellowship of his sufferings, and you made conformable to his death, which means your flesh dies, and you lay down your will to do his will. And if by any means, Philippians 3 verse 11, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In order to be attained to the resurrection of the dead, Paul says that's how I know him. But in order to attain the resurrection of the dead, I have to be a partaker of the fellowship of his sufferings, which is to suffer persecutions. So Paul is saying in 2 Timothy that I'm enduring these things, but what? Is that seed, when it gets tested, Yahweh's word, is it going to produce the harvest? Yeah, that's why he said I'm being persecuted. But the word is not bound. The word is going to be true. And it says in Philippians 3 verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Messiah Yeshua. It says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Elohim and Messiah Yeshua. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be like-minded. Be like-minded to what? To be partake of the fellowship of his sufferings, and to be conformed to his death, which means to be despised and rejected of men, to be misunderstood, to be doing the will of Yahweh, but people think that you're stricken, smitten by Yahweh because you're being disobedient to him. It means not my will, but thy will be done. It means let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless. It means to suffer persecutions and tribulations and trials and afflictions, because if you suffer with him, you'll reign with him. Did that help? I mean, the question that you ask is very, very important, because it's understanding the principles of the kingdom. And if we all love Yahweh and we want to follow him, when we seek to pursue him, that's where we've got to go. But because Christianity or church doesn't teach you that that is the way and the path of Yahweh, they want to tell you that everything's great, that it's all blessings, and you don't got to go through any problems. You get set up that when the challenges come, which the Word said they're got to come, and you don't endure, it's got to cause you to want to go back to Egypt rather than realizing, I know this is going to happen because that's how I get to Jerusalem from Egypt. I got to fight the giants. I got to go through the wilderness. And I got to go up the mountain to reach the mountain.
I'm wondering, too, in Matthew 24, in verse 28, if this verse is not an allusion, or at least an understanding, of those that truly follow the ways of Messiah Yeshua and have gone through a great affliction through the tribulation of their souls, that they will be likened onto a dead body. For wherever the dead body is, there the eagles shall be gathered.
Well, what's that now?
This would be an allusion to a resurrection or a changing of those who have gone through a great affliction, a great tribulation. It talks about, just before this, it talks about, then there will be great tribulation such as the world has never known. And so it says, wherever the dead body is, I believe that that's a reference to those who have gone through this death process. They are like as onto a dead body because of what they've gone through in regards to the dying of their physical self. But yet, somehow they're still maintaining some type of life, because then their body is changed or transformed in that twinkling of an eye. Or that
the way that you're giving this explanation, could that be the allegorical understanding of the two witnesses in Revelation 11? According to the allegorical explanation that you're given, that they've gone through the afflictions of persecution, they became like dead. Mm-hmm. But he resurrected them, fulfilled his promises in them. Possible, I don't know. Go ahead.
Right. So just that it says dead body. It could be that because they are perceived to be yet alive, and yet Paul talks about the transformation in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those who are alive and remain shall be cut up together, but yet they've gone through some type of a resurrection or changing within their physical presence or body.
And I see that as being the carcass being dead religion, even though it's got signs and wonders and doing all that kind of stuff. It doesn't have the spirit of Yahweh. That's the way I have always seen that. But you know, and I think that points you right back to chapters verse 23, 24, and 25, where it tells you about, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall be many false messiahs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So you're going to see Yeshua coming. When somebody tells you, hey, he's over here, he's over there, he's full of it. He's full of it, okay? Yeshua is going to come where everybody's going to see him. So for wherever the carcass is, talking about, I think the dead church. But I could be wrong.
That's a possibility, Mark.
I doubt it.
The only thing
I could be wrong.
that in that particular context, it's really the word that's used for eagles or those that would eat upon the dead bodies. It's not referring to those that eat carrion. It's referring to those that ascend or have the ability to be able to soar, which is different from the word that's often used to talk about those that eat the carrion, the vultures.
Which verse you at now? All Matthew. Uh-huh.
You were talking about, a half hour or so ago, about the Israelites in the wilderness and coming into the Sabbath rest. At least that's the way that that's what came to mind as you were going through it. And it reminded, because I've just read through Hebrews this past week, and I got to chapter 4, and it's real interesting. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us entering into his rest, and of you, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached. By the way, that's the gospel we were talking about before, the everlasting gospel, all of that, right? Unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, talking about those who are in the wilderness. So they got the same gospel that we got. Okay, so take that, church. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Okay, we have believed, so we have entered into rest. We have the Sabbath rest. Okay? As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, talking about Yahweh's rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached, it being the rest, entered not in because of unbelief, that's talking about them in the wilderness. Again, those who died in the wilderness. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. For if Yehoshua, had given them rest, taken them into the promised land and given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of Elohim. For he that has entered into his rest, that's us, by the way, anybody who's believed, who's entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as Elohim did from his. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. Okay? Labor to enter into that rest. So we've already entered the rest. Now we have to labor to enter into the millennial rest, the perfect rest that will come in our resurrection bodies. Okay, so we still have to do things. Just like when they went into the land, they had to conquer all of the Canaanites that were there. Okay, they were already in their rest, but they had to labor to enter into that rest. And never did reach it, as you said, until David put together the kingdom and had almost the entire land grant under his power. That still hasn't been reached, by the way, but David got as close as he could get.
Which, Mark, is what makes Sabbath so wonderful, because not only is it from the week, but just as now on the seventh day Sabbath, on Friday, sometimes earlier in the week, but we all prepare, we work to get ready for Sabbath. Right. We prepare the food, we clean the clothes, we straighten up the house, whatever it is we need to do. Mm-hmm. And it's not enjoyable work, but it is in light of the Sabbath. Same thing here. There's just what you were saying. There's a Sabbath yet that we're going to enter into in the millennial era. We need to be doing the things he has told us to do, which may not always be enjoyable, except in light of what is coming. And therefore, we will enjoy the Sabbath all the more.
And what is the labor that we need to do to enter into the rest?
Torah.
You want to grab a mic?
Even Yeshua, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the will of the Father.
that there's a spiritual application there about how you make it through the trials and the tribulations. You have to look at the joy set before you to endure. The joy is knowing that His word has got to be fulfilled and that He'll bring you through. And so for that joy, you have to know the word. Otherwise, the enemy will come to try to take joy from your heart. Because when you take joy, you take hope. And when you take hope, then you've got to uproot the seed.
And earlier we were talking about we're saved by hope. And I said, so I thought we were saved by grace. Well, yes.
Exactly.
In Genesis, it talked about Enoch. He walked with Elohim, and then he was not. Elohim took him. Do you suppose that walking that is the walk that Enoch walked, was that a walk of affliction as well? Do you think that he endured affliction, or do you think he was just walking in this close relationship?
The entire kingdom of heaven operates above, according to the principle. Messiah said, a servant is not above his master. So if that was the example that he gave to us, we are not above him.
So you were saying then, you would agree that Enoch would have endured affliction during the time of his earthly existence.
Everybody does.
Enoch was not eating pie in the sky. Okay.
He was going through some hardship.
He was going through
walking
hardship.
Walking with Elohim,
like else,
he was going through hardship.
In accord with Yahweh. Yes.
Yeah. Ultimately, when you walk through Yahweh, that's how he takes you. He'll take you through the wilderness to that promised land. And when you're walking with him, you will go through trials, tribulations, and persecutions because that is the way of the kingdom. You mean you don't understand this parable? Then how will you understand all parables?
Not to mention 1 Corinthians 15, a seed doesn't come to life unless it dies.
Now, it's got to go through the example of this first. Is Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at what it says about Job. Job, he was perfect and upright, one that feared Elohim, and he eschewed evil. That's how he's describing. He's walking with Yahweh. Right. You know what the hedge is? Keeping Yahweh's commandments. That's the hedge. When you are obedient to Him, then there's a hedge of protection around you from the consequences of being wicked and evil and doing fleshly things. So it's not a hedge against affliction and persecution. It's a hedge against the consequences of the curses for being disobedient. So at the same time, I could be going through affliction and persecution and the word of Yahweh being tried in me, but I have a hedge of protection around me from the consequences of walking in darkness and walking in evil.
And one of the ways in which we experience the victory in that affliction is using the very word itself, as Yeshua did, to conquer that particular aspect of the flesh that's giving us the greatest amount of trial, mm-hmm. Such as being tempted to do a particular act, whether it be covetousness or murder or some other abomination or act. Use the word to counteract it. So it then puts to death, the word then becomes even unchained to be able to put to death even the flesh to a greater degree. Yeah.
So, was Messiah blessed? Yeah, but in order to walk in the fullness of the blessing, he had to go and suffer trial and tribulations. Okay, we are back to 2 Timothy, and the questions that got asked in the discussion that has just been made, I believe is directed of Yahweh, because it's very important for us to understand these principles. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of Elohim is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Messiah Yeshua with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we will live with him. What's being dead with him? Being conformed to his death, which means putting down the flesh, which means desiring to do the will of the Father. We will being humbled, and we will reign with him. In other words, we will have spiritual victory in our lives. God will give us the victory. And then, if we suffer, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. How do we deny him? We deny him when we want to flee from the fellowship of his sufferings. We're denying him and his work. When we don't want to put down the flesh, we're denying him. Because that's what he did.
Well, you know, earlier on in the year we were talking about things being more critical. This was before the Palestinian president missed the opportunity. Of, you know,
They never miss an opportunity.
So
he missed a big opportunity.
That's right. And so we were talking about at that time to be more serious in our endeavor to being prepared. And we were going to fast. And so you shared how you were fasting one day. So we had set aside one day. So just, this is getting old to me, you know. And it's like, this week, I was telling Susie, I just don't think I can do that anymore. That one day of fast week, I'm just tired of it. You know, my flesh was saying, I don't like this. And so I was getting to the place where, well, let's just, things are kind of back.
I got interrupted as well when I went on my trips and travels. I got out of the routine.
Yeah, well, it's easy to do.
Yeah. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. So even if we don't follow the path, even though we deny him, he's still got to be faithful to his word. He's got to be faithful to who he is. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before Yahweh that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You know, people's all the time wanting to get into discussions, but the purpose of the discussion is to get into arguments and to separate. Those are vain and profane babblings. Their words were eat as doth the canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the face of some. You know, apparently they were saying, hey, he already resurrected. That doesn't pertain to us today. And Teresa, was it you? Maybe last week that was saying about how some preachers were saying that the resurrection isn't so anymore. It's
correct. There are several people. One particular pastor started it. I won't bring up his name at this point. I don't think it's needful at this point. No one I know happens to be following him. But as a result, other pastors, teachers, and so on have jumped on the bandwagon. And they are teaching that the resurrection, the literal resurrection of Messiah, as taught in the Scriptures, is not real. That it is nothing more than a story, an analogy that we can learn something from. There's a spiritual lesson for us to learn, but it's not real. In which case, they deny everything that Paul taught. When Paul says, but if the resurrection be not real, we are to be the most pitied of all people, for our hope and our faith are in vain. But that's exactly what some of the largest churches in this country are teaching today.
Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of Elohim stands sure, having this seal. Yahweh knows them that are his, and that everyone that names the name of Messiah depart from iniquity. Sounds, everyone that believes in Messiah, let them depart from iniquity. Anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 19? David?
I think that, you know, when we see people like Dimitri Duderman or Corey Ten Boom or something like that, we always give extra credence to what they say because of the power that they get because of what they went through. And, you know, the things they went through, and that's that principle. But this principle not only, I believe, is a spiritual principle, but it affects everything in our lives. You know, physically, if you want to be an athlete, you buffet your body, you suffer, you go through this. And the best athletes are the ones who go through the most of it and the most common. You know, there's a story about, like, Lance Armstrong. He's making a phone call to somebody, and Lance Armstrong's training when he's making the phone call. You know, who's going to win? You know, who was that wrestler from Iowa State? He used to set his watch to Russian time because that way he trained harder when the Russians were sleeping, you know. And that's the attitudes we have to have, you know. And the thing that I think that I would like to share about that also is when you get together with other people that are willing to go through the suffering and you are willing to go through the suffering and the training, I believe that there's a brotherhood, a sisterhood, there's a bond that comes between us. And that's a very valuable thing. There's a lot more important things to life than money and eating cake and ice cream and all these silly things. And that is the secret of the gospel.
Hey, what's the matter with eating cake and ice cream?
Does that include cereal, too?
In verse 12, 13, 14, 15, on that neighborhood there. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Keep that in mind. Okay. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. When that says, if we believe not, I don't think it's talking about we don't understand who he is, we don't believe that he is Messiah. It has to do with our faithfulness and what we do after having done that. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So if you're in him, he's not going to deny you. Okay? Even if you don't act the part, he's not going to deny you. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Who's them? That's those people that he was talking about earlier, who are subverting the truth. It says, charging them before Yahweh that they strive not about words to no profit. Okay, so when we get into fighting over stupid stuff, it doesn't have any profit to us or to anybody who's listening, then we, you know, don't worry about that. But to the subverting of the hearers, that's what these words are doing. People just listening in, their faith is being subverted by our argument over stupid stuff. It says, study to show yourself approved unto Yahweh, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Okay, their word, the profane babblings, words to no profit. Okay, saying that the resurrection is past already. Those things are all designed by the enemy to subvert our faith and to subvert the people that are hearing.